And so the subject then is Jesus, the Word, was made flesh, which is taken from that chapter 1 of John's Gospel, which we've read together. So this book, this week, we've been looking at studies in Deuteronomy, and the title of this one actually ties in really well with Deuteronomy, as we'll see. I'd like to look at Deuteronomy in particular, but more generally the Law of Moses, from the perspective of Christ himself. That means how Christ would have seen and perceived Deuteronomy and the Law of Moses and the sort of Holy Scriptures in general. So the title of the evening talk comes from John's Gospel, the first couple of verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So those first few verses of Genesis are picking up that phrase, in the beginning. John is saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that was written in the Scriptures, written from the beginning. In other words, right back in the book of Genesis, it's already starting to talk about Christ. And everything from Genesis onwards is always pointing forward to Christ in one way or another. It says that God was the Word. God and his Word, in other words, are so inseparable that you really can't distinguish between them. God simply spoke. Hundreds of times in Scripture, the Scriptures say, "And God said." So all throughout God's Word, the Holy Scriptures, God is really inseparable from his Word himself. God's Word is a manifestation of him himself. But in that verse, John is also picking up on a very sort of Hebrew or Jewish thought pattern. Because as well as the Hebrew Scriptures, oftentimes the Jews read the Aramaic Targums alongside the Scriptures, which were the Aramaic translations of the Hebrew, which the Jews used. And over again, the Targums often replace Yahweh with the word Memrah, which means the Word. In other words, the Word said, or the Word did this, instead of Yahweh said this. So, back in the first century, Jews regarded Yahweh really as inseparable from his Word. They've actually translated Yahweh as his Word in many places. In other words, John is really picking up on what was commonly accepted at the time, that really Yahweh and his Word were one and the same. So God was the Word, and the Word was God. Everything, it says, was made by God. In other words, life didn't just evolve over millions of years. It was a deliberate, special, creative act. It says also that the Word was made flesh. That means the Scriptures came to life. They were fulfilled in Jesus. Going down to verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Scriptures, as it were, came alive to be fulfilled in Christ at that time. It says, mentions the phrase, "the light of men." So it's separating those who would follow the light, follow God, and those who were still walking in darkness. And again, that's pointing backwards to Genesis. In Genesis, the light was separated from the darkness. And all of those initial chapters in Genesis are a symbol of how eventually light would be separated, the water of life would be separated, light from darkness would be separated, and the people would be prepared ultimately for the kingdom or the kingdom's rest in the seventh day. It also says in John's Gospel that the Word is Spirit. Reading from John chapter 6, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life." So if you could take God's Word, his Spirit, the God-breathed words of Scripture, roughly 1,200 pages of Scripture, and sort of absorb them so fully that you take on board God's thoughts themselves and make those thoughts your thoughts, cutting off the flesh completely, utterly absorbing God's way of thinking in the Holy Scriptures, so that not your will be done, but God's will, you would become Christ or someone like Christ. Christ did that. He absorbed the Scriptures so fully that he became the Word of God. John is saying that the Word of God was fulfilled in Christ, that it became alive, as it were, in Christ. So Christ was like a living manifestation of God's Word, or God manifestation. He was the Word made flesh. And since the Jews understood that God and his Word were inseparable, Christ was God's Word made flesh. He was God's character portrayed in the Holy Scriptures made flesh. Jesus was the Spirit, the words, so the Scriptures were for him and about him. But as well as being the Word made flesh, Jesus was the fulfillment of God's Word. So everything that we read about in the Law and the Prophets and the Scriptures in general, those things were our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. All the types and shadows under the Law were fulfilled in Christ and pointed forward to everything that Christ would become. Everything to do with the sacrifices under the Law, the atonement, absolutely everything. The tabernacle and all the furnishings, everything in one way or another was pointing forward and fulfilling itself in Christ. So Christ literally was the Word made flesh. But perhaps to understand these things more fully, or to understand how Christ himself would have understood the Scriptures, what he understood when he read them and meditated upon them and absorbed them, it would be good for us to really look through the Scriptures from not from our 21st century perspective, but sort of to go back in time and understand how Christ, as a Jew in the first century, would have understood the books of the Old Testament. What were the differences between how we read these things today and what Christ would have read 2,000 years ago? Because in a sense, we have the same books, it's the same books, etc., the same Holy Scriptures, but Christ would have perhaps perceived things a little bit differently to us. We generally read through a translation, so it's sort of like we had a veil over the Scriptures. The original God-breathed beauty of the Scriptures in the original is, in a sense, sort of veiled from us as we read through a translation. So let's try to understand Deuteronomy, specifically, and the Torah in general, the Law of Moses, as Christ would have understood them, and just look at some of the differences. So first of all, generally speaking, these days we might read the Scriptures in English, and we might use a translation such as the King James. So Christ clearly didn't use English, didn't speak English, and didn't use the King James. So he had the Hebrew Scriptures, which is the direct Word of God, the inspired Scriptures God breathed from God himself. So those things on the surface are much the same, except that when you have a translation, you often miss a lot of things that Christ would be able to see. When you compare an original God-breathed language with a translation, they may well be 90% the same, but you miss a lot of the beauty, the plays on words, the poetry, the way the text comes alive, maybe acrostics, words and messages spelled out in the text, plays on numbers or gematria, puns and word meanings, rare words used for a specific reason. Sometimes there's even strange spellings of words that suggests other meanings, or repeated phrases used over and over again. So Christ was drinking from, you might say, the pure well of life, the water of life itself, from the Spirit Word of God, the very God-breathed words of Scripture. Instead, we might read through the same thing, but just perhaps water that's maybe been a little bit muddied by a translation. We also come to the books of Scripture itself. In the Old Testament that we have 39 books, as it's commonly counted. So I don't believe that those 39 books were put together that way in a council in the 1st or 2nd century AD, as if it was a man-made decision to choose those particular books in a particular council by man deciding it. I think right from the very beginning, those books of Scripture were already inspired or known to be inspired, and they were collected and collated together because they were known to be inspired. So certain prophets, such as Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, etc., and the 12 prophets, it was known that they were prophets ordained by God. So when they wrote things, those things were preserved for all time, even though the prophets themselves might not have known that or how those things were going to come to pass and when they were going to come to pass. Those Scriptures were ordained, and God didn't leave it to chance that the 39 books that we have were in that order. So not only are the Scriptures inspired, but the collection of books that we have is also inspired. So Jesus would have had exactly the same books of the Bible that we have, but the order is slightly different and the numbering is slightly different. In the Hebrew Bible, remember this is going back at least 2,000 years to Christ's time, books like Samuel, we have 1st and 2nd Samuel, counting it as two books, 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Each of those in the Hebrew is counted as if it was one book, Samuel, Kings and Chronicles. Ezra and Nehemiah are counted as one book. And what we call the minor prophets or the 12 prophets, they are collated together as one book. And that brings the total count in the Hebrew reckoning to 24 books, which is an important number. 24 is 2 times 12, and 12 is the number of divine government. Hence 12 tribes of Israel, or the 12 disciples of Jesus, or the 24 elders in Revelation. So the 24 books of the Hebrew Bible, which is a 2,000-year-old tradition, is the order or the ruling with which we should rule our lives. Our lives should be ruled by those books. We have to remember that unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God from Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. So what God gave to the Jews is preserved, is what was divinely ordained, and it's what Jesus would have known. So as well as a divine number of books, the way Jesus would have seen the scriptures is that there was also a divine order of books. The divine order is the law, the prophets and the writings. In our Bibles we generally take our order of books from the Septuagint, but actually those are 5th or 6th century manuscripts such as Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, where the order was sort of rearranged to get it into roughly historical order. And other books were added as well in those particular manuscripts. But in the order that Christ understood, the divine order was the law, the prophets and the writings. And that's the only order that Jesus would have known. It's the only order he refers to, and he refers to that order often. Just reading from a few verses that you'll know well, in Matthew 5 it says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Or in Matthew 7, "Therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Or in Matthew 22, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Reading from John's Gospel, "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So that order of the law, the prophets and the writings is referred to many times in the New Testament. This actually is most likely what is being indicated in the Transfiguration on the Mount, where Moses, Elijah and Jesus appear together. So Moses stood for the law of Moses, Elijah stood for the prophets, and Jesus stood for the New Covenant. All these things are pointing forward to the, or referring, if you like, to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the order which Christ would have known. If we look at the divine order, we find that there are maybe some surprises. For example, our Bible's Old Testament would finish with Malachi, and the last few verses of Malachi say, "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." But in the Hebrew order, the Old Testament finishes with 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which are in the writings. And that's actually the order which Christ knew, because in Matthew 23 it says, again a well-known verse, "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." So Jesus is saying that from Genesis, Abel, right through to that incident in 2 Chronicles, in other words, all the way through the pages of the Old Testament, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes and all the other Jews up until that time had really persecuted the prophets. So Christ is pointing, suggesting that the order which he knew finished in 2 Chronicles. Chronicles also finishes in the last few verses with in a very beautiful way, where it's pointing forward to to Christ returning as a type of Cyrus. The last verse in 2 Chronicles is, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So Cyrus in Hebrew is Koresh, which means as an inheritor. So it's pointing forward to Christ, because Christ is the inheritor. To Christ are given all the kingdoms of the earth. So finishing with 2 Chronicles is appropriate, because it's finishing with pointing forward to Christ as the inheritor, coming up to build God's temple in Jerusalem. So in the divine order, the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, finishes with the coming of Jesus as the inheritor. Similarly, the New Testament, the New Covenant, also finishes with the coming of Jesus. In the words in Revelation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So both the Old and New Testament, the way that Jesus would have understood them, each finished with the coming of Christ, ultimately to establish God's kingdom and to build the temple. Another difference between what Christ would have understood or used was that we today, nowadays, generally use books, whereas Jesus would have been familiar with a scroll. So a book is, our Bible is a book, or a collection of books. For a book means something that you can turn the pages off page by page, you can jump around, you can find a particular chapter and verse very easily. But having the Holy Scriptures in that particular format wasn't from the beginning. It's happened in about the 4th or 5th centuries. It needed quite a lot to happen before books could be developed. For example, it needed paper that was good quality enough to write on both sides, parchment or vellum that could be written on. Also, it needed ink that could not write through all the way through the page. Jews in a scroll using skins used to score lines in, and that wouldn't work too well if you wrote on both sides. So the book form has lots and lots of advantages. It's much more convenient to carry. It's much easier to read. You just turn the page over, go on to the next page. You can jump around the pages much more easily. You can find things more easily. You can reference things more easily with chapters and verses. Much easier to store. There's all sorts of advantages. Except that for thousands of years, Jews have continued to use the scroll. Jews do use books nowadays, but the scroll continued in use even after books came out. In synagogues today, Jews only use scrolls. They don't use books. So scrolls seem much slower. They're less convenient, much more effort. So why would people continue to use them? And it's because often Jews didn't kind of flick pages back and forward, go from book to book. They sat down and systematically started to memorize the scriptures. And if you just have a scroll that you can scroll the next section, really absorb that section. Sit down for a period of time and think about it, absorb it, make it part of you, and then go on to the next section, perhaps the next day. That way you're absorbing God's word much more thoroughly than just batting about. Even nowadays with computers and things like that, people find that they don't get that knowledge of God's word systematically. You don't try to remember things so much if you use a computer, or you don't try to remember things as much if you don't have something that just sits in front of you and you've got to make an effort to try to remember it. A scroll was what Jesus would have known. For example, in Luke chapter 4, and we'll just turn to this because I'll refer to this passage later. Luke chapter 4, verses 17 to 21. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them on the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" So Jesus was handed a scroll, and he found the place where it was written. So it doesn't mean he jumped through and found chapter 40 of Isaiah. It means he had, using his knowledge of the text, wherever it was last time, he had to scroll through. Remember, in those days, there was no chapter divisions, there was no verse numbers. So purely on block text, Christ knew the scroll so well that he was able to find that exact paragraph in Isaiah. So could we do that, brethren and sisters? Would we know the prophecies so well that even without chapters and verses, if you didn't know that the promises to Abraham were in chapter 12, could you scroll through and find those exact promises even without chapter and verse numbers? That's how well Christ, and similarly Jews at the time, would have understood God's word. Instead of being like a sort of butterfly sipping nectar from one flower to another, and going on from different passages, but not really absorbing any of them, Jesus would have studied and learned a portion at a time. When I say study, that means truly, truly getting that portion of the text fixed in your mind, reading it again and again and again until you can remember it, meditating upon it, thinking about it, trying to recall it, thinking about it all day during the day until you've inwardly digested it and it becomes part of you. That's the way that Christ would have understood and read the scriptures. And for that, you just need a scroll, something that you can just turn portion by portion, not necessarily a book. We also nowadays have our own copy of the Word of God. In fact, probably we have multiple copies of the Word of God, old Bibles and new Bibles and different translations of the Bible, probably things on computers and laptops and everything else. We have so many copies of God's Word that possibly many people don't even read it these days. Bibles are the most printed off book, the bestseller of all times, and yet the least read. After the printing press was developed, Bibles just exploded onto the scene. Hundreds and hundreds of millions of copies were available. That had fantastic advantages because it meant that God's enemies, mainly the Church of Rome, could no longer burn and destroy God's Word anymore. It was impossible to collect copies of God's Word and burn them all, because the printing press allowed many copies to be made very cheaply and very easily and very economically. And when the printing press was first developed, people would often spend years or at least months trying to typeset Bibles to get them perfect the way they wanted them to. The Gutenberg Bible, the first printed Latin Bible, took something like 2 years to typeset. Eventually that went downhill and it took 6 months to typeset a Bible, then 1 month, then 1 week, and nowadays we just press the file print button and new copies can be printed off easily. On the other hand, going back to the time of Jesus, there was no printing press. You only had handwritten copies of the scriptures. Every single copy of the scriptures was handwritten, meaning that someone had to actually hand copy every word, every letter, and every single thing that they saw in front of them. Jews cast those things off if any mistake at all was found in them. As a craftsman, Jesus may well, or his family, may well have saved up for years to buy a copy. It would take something like 1 year for a skilled scribe to copy a whole copy of the Old Testament. So effectively, you are paying for a year of somebody's time and salary. That might be, let's say, $50,000 today. So if the scriptures cost you $50,000 to pay for somebody's time for a whole year, how many of us would have our own copy of scriptures? How many of us would save up years of your life to try to buy your own copy? If you did, it would be a very, very precious thing that you wouldn't want to be without any minute of the day. Christ may well have copied out his own copy of the scriptures, going to the synagogue whenever he could and copying them out. Or it's also possible that at his birth, he may well have, or the family may well have bought a copy of the scriptures. At his birth, he was given gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And gold was generally the money of kings. Silver was what ordinary people used. So given a gift of gold, which would be a one-off massive amount of money at the time, Jesus' parents may well have bought the gift of a lifetime, a prized family heirloom, their own family copy of the Holy Scriptures. And if so, that would mean that that is what Jesus would have grown up reading, until at the age of 12 he knew the scriptures better than all the doctors of the law, or the scribes, or the Pharisees. He knew that he had to be about his father's business right from the very start. And that's the same dedication that we ourselves should have to our father's business. As Christadelphians, we should be, as brethren of Christ, we should be so devoted to the scriptures that we don't want to be without the scriptures at all. So either Jesus bought his own copy, or they saved up for a copy, or he personally wrote out his own copy. But either way, he was able to meditate on God's word day and night, as it repeatedly says in the Psalms. Also, I think there's very little doubt in my mind, at least, that Christ would have memorized the word of God. So one way to know God's word is to read it again and again. I think Jesus would have memorized the text. There wasn't computers in those days, so he couldn't look things up. if you wanted to remember things, you would have to commit in your memory to memorizing long texts. And at that sort of time, it was very common for people to try to remember long texts. Some of the Greek army generals even, or Greek philosophers, Roman historians, were renowned for memorizing huge lists, either of their citizens' names or people in the army's names, or of texts. And Jews have had a long tradition of committing the Bible text to memory. And there are lots and lots of indications in Scripture that this was done. For example, in the Hebrew Scriptures, there's lots of acrostics where the letters of the alphabet are spelled out in a way that's designed to help you remember the text. Also, the way that the text is laid out is given to memorizing small chunks. Although there aren't chapters and verses, there are paragraphs dividing the text, which is designed to help you remember the text in chunks, small divisions that build up to bigger divisions, and so on. So for many reasons, it's probably easier to memorize the Hebrew text than a modern English translation. And then, for example, Psalm 119, there's dozens of verses, but it says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." And if that was written by David, then it's also applicable to Christ. Christ must have constantly hid God's word in his heart, so that he might not sin against God at any time. Over and over again, Christ memorized the Scriptures, chapter after chapter, until he had it in his head. And if we, as individuals, would do that, many people have perhaps tried to remember chapters, but we find it difficult. You might make one step forward and two steps back, and then forward again. But if you're to try it for a consistent amount of time, you would find that the words of Scripture start to come flooding back to you at odd moments. You find yourself going back to it over the day to try to remember chapters of Scripture. You start to connect things together that you would never see before. Perhaps small differences in chapters that didn't occur to you before, you now notice because you're finding it two things compare differently. Parallels in the text, differences that you might have glossed over before and not noticed, word and phrases start to repeatedly come back to you throughout the day and throughout the week when you're trying to remember things. So Jesus must have tried to memorize the text, to take that God-breathed Scriptures, deeply ingesting it until it became part of his very way of thinking. So Christ would no doubt sit down with the Scriptures, still his mind, calm his mind, gird up the loins of his mind, eradicate everything in his life that wasn't the Word of God, and just for a period of time, whether it was 15 minutes, 10 minutes, half an hour, or whatever, just focus 100% of his mental energy into God's Word. Perhaps in that hour, or whatever it was, he would memorize a whole portion, a whole column of the scroll, and then move on to the next column. And if we were to do that, brothers and sisters, if we sat down and just became immersed in God's Word, we would find that all the distractions of the world around us, all the troubles and problems that we might worry about in everyday life, would vanish away because we would be spending most of our time immersed in God's Word. Also, I'm sure Christ read from the Bible every day. Just as we have a reading planner, which we'll come on to shortly, Christ also must have read every day from God's Word. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, it says that kings were commanded to write a copy of the law and to read from it every day. I'll just read you that those verses, Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verses 18 to 20. "And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment, to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." So Christ is a king in waiting. If a king in Israel did that, then surely Christ must have done that as well. It's difficult not to imagine Christ not wanting to read from the Scriptures every day, memorizing the text until it became more and more a part of him. Also, as Christadelphians, we generally follow the daily reading planner devised by Brother Roberts in the 1800s. So we have a reading planner that allows us to read the Old Testament once in a year and the New Testament twice in a year. So Jews also had a reading cycle. Obviously they didn't follow the one by Brother Roberts because it hadn't been invented yet. But Jews traditionally for at least 1,000 years have had an annual reading cycle. And that finishes in the festival of Simchat Torah, which is the joy of Torah, where Jews parade round the streets holding their scrolls in the synagogue. So every week they read a portion of the law, from the law of Moses, and they also read a portion from the prophets called the Parashah. So the daily portion is divided, or the weekly portion is divided up into daily portions for the 7 days of the week. And after reading that, they then take an explanatory portion from the prophets. So they're reading the two in parallel, both the law of Moses and a portion from the prophets in parallel. Not every verse in the prophets, unfortunately, but just a sort of explanatory passage or an explanation. So that means that Jews kind of have a reading cycle much like us, reading the Old and New Testament, except it's the law and the prophets read together, as mentioned earlier. So together, those form the weekly reading cycle. However, in Christ's day, that particular reading cycle wasn't used. They didn't take 1 year to read the scriptures, the whole of the law of Moses and the prophets. They took 3.5 year reading cycle. So as well as the portions that Jews read now, and those divisions are marked in the Hebrew text, at the time of Christ, and at least for about 1,000 years or so, the order which Jews followed in the first century was that there was even smaller divisions. And those divisions read once per week, took 3.5 years to complete. So each of those portions is marked in the Hebrew Bible, in a traditional Hebrew Bible. They're all numbered, they're all listed, and they're all counted by the Masoretes. So Jesus, that is the order that Jesus would have known. The annual reading cycle, to speed things up, actually happened much later. And the reason this is extremely important is because we said earlier that Jesus repeatedly refers to the law and the prophets. We know that he must have read clearly the scriptures through every day. And that reading cycle in Christ's day lasted 3.5 years. And that happens to be the same length of time as Jesus' ministry. In other words, Jesus' ministry coincided with the reading cycle which they had at the time of reading through the law and the prophets in a 3.5 year reading cycle. In other words, as Jesus went about his ministry, instead of just doing random things such as healing a leper here and another healing there, everything I suspect was orchestrated according to what the reading cycle of the law was at the time. In other words, when they were, let's say, reading through the laws of leprosy in Leviticus, Christ would act that out. He would start to heal lepers, and those lepers would then go to the priest. And that would be the very passage that the priests were reading, or that Jews in general were reading, so they would know what to do at that point. If they're reading about Adam and Eve, in the beginning God made them male and female, no doubt that would be the time when somebody with a marriage and divorce problem would come along, and Christ would explain to them about marriage and divorce, that in the beginning God made them male and female. You can actually arrange the chronology of the Gospels to align with the law of Moses, and I believe that Jesus actually is acting out, as it were, the law of Moses in that 3.5 year reading cycle. So it's not a coincidence that both the reading cycle and the ministry of Jesus are the same length of time. Jesus is working his way through the law of Moses, demonstrating what to do, and all these things are done in that chronology. Just to actually go ahead and try to prove that, we know that Jesus starts his ministry with the temptations in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. So the very first thing that Christ does is to go out into the wilderness. In, you know, Matthew chapter 4 and so on, he's tempted by the tempter. And the passage that Christ comes back with when he thinks in his mind of what to say is always, in that particular instance, a passage from Deuteronomy. And it's actually a very tight range of chapters. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. that verse in Jesus referring to comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where it says, "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." So, in other words, these are the passages in Deuteronomy. Christ starts his ministry there. This is a passage that the Jews are reading at the time. It's what instantly springs to mind. The tempter is tempting him with bread, and Christ instantly brings to mind the passage that he is thinking about at the time. All the more reason for us to start to systematically absorb God's word. If it's through the readings, we can then start to bring these things to mind. If any temptations or things that distract us come to mind. So as we read on with the temptations, other passages from exactly that tight range in Deuteronomy spring to mind. In verse 7 of Matthew, Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And that passage in Deuteronomy comes from Deuteronomy 6, just a couple of chapters earlier. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." And so we're now reading from Deuteronomy chapter 6 with the Israelites in the wilderness, just as Christ now is. Being in the wilderness, being tempted, is exactly the passage in Deuteronomy that Christ is using to counter the temptations. Just as the Israelites were in the wilderness in this passage in Deuteronomy, Christ also is now in the wilderness. The next temptation, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt not worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." That particular quote of Christ comes from Deuteronomy chapter 5. "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." And so Christ is repeatedly quoting from that very tight range in Deuteronomy chapters 5 to 8, which is what those readings would be when he goes into the wilderness. So Christ is quoting from those Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So those chapters were the portion of the week. So when Christ goes out into the wilderness to be tempted, those are the passages that spring to mind. So we can see that because the temptations and the wilderness are the first thing that Christ starts to do to start his ministry, he starts in Deuteronomy. That same book that we've been reading, this book, to get lessons and things from, is what Christ starts his ministry with. He starts his ministry with a passage about the Israelites being in the wilderness and the Ten Commandments being given in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And so as Christ continues his ministry, he, and just Jews in general at the time, continue to read through Deuteronomy. We said that Jews read a portion of the law, in other words, the law of Moses, the first five books, and then a corresponding portion of the prophets called a Haftarah. And the corresponding portion from the prophets for that passage in Deuteronomy is from Isaiah chapter 40. So if we turn to Isaiah chapter 40, again, we see something amazing there. If you just turn to chapter 40, which is the portion of the prophets corresponding to that passage in Deuteronomy, we see something important and significant, because that corresponding passage from the prophets, from Isaiah, is preparing the way for John the Baptist and the Messiah to come. So it's Isaiah chapter 40, that whole chapter, but just reading from verses 3 to 8. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry, and he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all godliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand for ever." Then verse 9, "O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into a high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, and unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. So the portion of the prophets corresponding to Deuteronomy, the temptations in the wilderness, is declaring the way of John the Baptist and Christ, the Messiah, to come together. So Jesus then returns to Nazareth after being tempted in the wilderness. You can imagine that a few weeks would go by as he prepares himself for the ministry. Time goes by as well while he gets baptized by John the Baptist. Then he calls the disciples. And again, at that moment, it's then the sort of formal start of his ministry. So a few chapters in Deuteronomy later, we've read Deuteronomy 5, 6, 7 and 8, we come to Deuteronomy 29 and 30, the latter few chapters of Deuteronomy. And the portion of the prophets corresponding to that portion of Deuteronomy is Isaiah 61. And again, that's extremely significant. If you just turn to Isaiah 61, Christ, as I've said, is acting out, as it were, the law of Moses and the corresponding reading from the prophets. So the corresponding reading from the latter portions of Deuteronomy is Isaiah 61. And if you turn to Isaiah 61, those first few verses, which we'll know well, is the Spirit of the Lord, Lord God, is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance to our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. In other words, when Jesus went into the synagogue in that passage that we read earlier, and he turned to the place where it was written in the prophet Isaiah, and he reads out this exact verse in Isaiah 61 was the corresponding portion from the prophet that Christ would be reading through as he read through Deuteronomy at the start of his mission. So we see that this is how important Deuteronomy was. Deuteronomy for the Jews, for Christ, when he starts his ministry, he starts in the book of Deuteronomy. In that 3.5 year reading cycle, when Jesus starts his public ministry and openly preaching, would then follow through the remainder of Deuteronomy and then start to go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. So as the Jews read that portion of Scripture, as they themselves followed the reading cycle for 3.5 years, reading a portion of the law and also a portion of the prophets, Christ was acting out those things which they're reading. All the healings and everything else which he did, the miracles, it was all based on trying to vividly portray what the law of Moses was all about. Things like separation, the wilderness wanderings, the Ten Commandments, the multitudinous Christ in Deuteronomy 33, salvation to Israel, the death of Moses, everything was pointing forward to the ultimate greater than Moses and Christ himself. So Deuteronomy is therefore almost like a map of the journey of Christ, what would happen to him, starting from his own ministry and ultimately ending in his own death and resurrection. And just as when Moses died and Joshua took over in Deuteronomy chapter 34, so too the second Joshua, or Jesus, will be the one who brings his people into the land to inherit it. So this means that when we look at the book of Deuteronomy from a Hebrew or Jewish perspective, from how Jesus himself would see these things, how he would read these things, and how Jews at the time would understand, we see how important Deuteronomy is. Its name in Hebrew is either Devarim or Ve'eleh Devarim, which means, and these are the words. So these are the words which Christ memorized. These are the words which Christ absorbed and which turned him into the Word made flesh. Even in his temptations in the wilderness, Christ is taking things from Deuteronomy. He's taking things from the law, and he's sort of vividly, outwardly portraying them in his life. Everything Christ did was acting out the law. It was getting the Jews to read through the law of Moses week by week and reading the corresponding portions from the prophets and getting them to understand those things at a level that they could understand them. Not just reading the words, but actually seeing these things come to life. So Deuteronomy is a pivotal book. Christ is the words of the law made flesh. So he not only showed people the spirit of the law, not just the letter, but the spirit too. He's literally showing them the law by acting it out. So Christ was the word made flesh in, let's say, three ways. First of all, he was the character of God portrayed in the Holy Scriptures. He's God's character made flesh. He's also a fulfillment of all the types and shadows and everything else under the law. He's God's word made flesh in the sense of all the types and shadows coming in real life. But he was also God's word or law made flesh by acting out God's word. He was reading through the law of Moses and the prophets, but actually doing those things which he read. So in the 3.5 year reading cycle which the Jews had, it coincided with Christ's 3.5 year ministry, where he's a living parable of all the things that the Jews were reading. So the exhortation for us really to kind of finish off is to let the mind of Christ be in us, for us also to be living embodiments of God's word, to be living embodiments of God's character as portrayed in his word. God's word is the only means by which we can perfect our character. We too need to absorb God's word to the best of our ability, to follow the example of Christ and try to almost become God's word ourselves. So with that in mind, let's just finish by reading the words which Brother Roberts wrote when he devised the daily reading planner which we now follow. He said, "Salvation depends upon the assimilation of the mind to the divine ideas, principles and affections exhibited in the Scriptures. This process commences with the belief of the gospel, but it is by no means completed thereby. It takes a lifetime for its scope and untiring diligence for its accomplishment. The mind is naturally alien from God and all his ideas, and cannot be brought at once to the divine likeness. This is a work of slow development, and can only be achieved by the industrious application of the individual to the means which God has given for the purpose, namely, the expression of his mind in the Scriptures of truth. Spiritual mindedness, or a state of mind in accordance with the mind of the Spirit, as displayed in these writings, can grow within a man by daily intercourse with that mind, there unfolded. Away from this, the mind will revert to its original emptiness. The infallible advice, then, to every man and woman anxious about their salvation is read the Scriptures daily. It is only in proportion as this is done that success may be looked for. The man who sows sparingly in this respect will only reap sparingly." And so in our lives, brethren and sisters, individually, what do we do? Do we reap sparingly? And therefore, you know, do we sow sparingly so that we might reap sparingly? Or do we sow bountifully that we might reap bountifully? It all depends on how much we read and absorb God's word, day by day taking on board God's word. Not necessarily just zip-zapping back and forward a passage at a time, then you've done it all, but just taking the time and effort and appreciation to clear our minds of everything that isn't God's word, and to just absorb God's word. Because the more we do that, all the trials and temptations and all the distractions of the world around us will lose its meaning, and God's word will replace our thinking, just as it did with Christ.